So we just got through with Hebrews chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 7 talked about Yeshua as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that was a bit of a lengthy discussion, one of the longer sermons I've ever given, about 50 minutes or so. But it was necessary to understand the chapter, right? And I got a lot of good reports back from it that that there was a lot of understanding gained, which is important because it's an important chapter. Because Yeshua does not fit in with any previous system, with any previous religious system, however holy and good it might be. He doesn't even fit into Torah. Okay? Does that mean he's anti-Torah? Of course not. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, probably a lot of us know it well. Right? I didn't come to abolish the Torah and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But at the same time, we see that he creates, or he doesn't create, he fulfills not the Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. You cannot get through the book of Hebrews truly understanding it and not come out with a glorious, powerful picture of who Messiah is. Same thing with the book of Revelation. I read a little bit from Revelation chapter 5 earlier. Man, that Lamb who sits on the throne, the resurrected one, this is glorious. And so we're going to continue on here with our understanding of who the Messiah is and what he initiates. Now, here's the main point being said. We do have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a priestly attendant of the holies and the true tent, which Adonai set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. What did he offer? What sacrifice did Messiah offer? Did he come with bulls and goats? Of course not. What did he come with? Himself. He came with himself, the only perfect sacrifice. So we see in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll make a point of this as well, he's not just the high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so the other priests, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, they came with sacrifices of bulls and goats and so forth. Messiah came with the perfect sacrifice himself. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the Torah. Okay, so why can he not be an earthly priest? Because the Torah already set up earthly priests, and those are according to the Levitical order. He's not a descendant of Levi, so he can't come in and be that kind of priest. He's a greater priest, like we learned last week in chapter 7. He is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. They, verse 5, they, the Levites, and the Kohanim, the priests, they offer service in a replica and shadower of the heavenlies, one that is just as Moses was instructed by God when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he, God, says, see that you make everything according to the design that was shown to you on the mountain. And what is he saying here? The writer of Hebrews is saying, God told Moses, be careful how you make the tabernacle, because you're making a replica of the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? And what does that mean? Should we picture in our minds that somewhere there's a heavenly tabernacle that's this wide and this long? Or what? No, I don't think so. I think that the earthly tabernacle is revealing heavenly truths. The heavenly truth of God's righteousness, the heavenly truth of inaccessibility to God. It was difficult to access God. You have the Holy of Holies, right, where the majesty and the glory of God dwelled, But only one person could go in there only once a year, and he had to have all these sacrifices beforehand so that atonement could be made. God is a holy God, and you are not a holy people. That's the message of the tabernacle. Now, you need something to go before you. You need a representative, a high priest. You need a sacrifice, and it's got to be done just according to the right ways. You need all these accoutrements, all these different furnishings within the temple. Imagine for a minute. Let's put ourselves into the story. Imagine ourselves in the desert. And we're just Israelites, right? We're not priests. We're not Kohanim. We're just Israelites. And we're dwelling there in the desert. We've lived most of our lives in the slavery of Egypt. And here we are with the power of God in our midst, guiding us through the desert as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, feeding us manna, feeding us quail, taking care of our needs, bringing forth water from a rock. This is a holy, powerful God. We read these stories sometimes, and we don't come away with a sense of awe because we don't imagine ourselves within them. But God is an awesome God. And there in the middle of the camp, it wasn't on the outskirts, it was the center of our being, was the tabernacle. And that glory of the Lord ascending from the tabernacle and focusing itself in that holy of holies. And imagine now, take on a different role, imagine being the high priest and having to go in to that holy place. And what are you thinking? Well, first, you might be thinking about the two sons of Aaron that died, because they didn't do things right, and they went into the Lord without the right attitude and without the right kind of following instructions. They died. The glory of the Lord was too powerful to just approach any way. And if you're the high priest and you're walking in there, what are you thinking? Boy, I hope I did everything right. I hope I sprinkled the blood right. I hope the lamb really was spotless. All of these things, because God had to be exalted. We had to be in awe of the Lord. We have lost that. I'm telling you, our society has lost the fear of the Lord. Because now we say, you can approach God any old way. All paths lead to God. I was witnessing to somebody a few weeks ago and trying to give them a sense of the awe of the Lord. Well, we're all God's children. And you know, my children, they walked away from me a little bit, but you know what? They were still my children. We're all, and we don't get the sense that God is something holy and other and awesome. Yes, your children are always your children. Yes, you're going to love them even if they walk away. You know, fine. But you know what? You're a human, and they're humans. This is a different situation. This is being adopted by God. This is not the way we were born. You were not born a child of God. You weren't. You were born a son or a daughter of Adam and Eve. You were born in sin. That's what Scripture teaches us. You were born needing rescue. You were born needing cleansing. And here's God in the midst of the camp. Boy, I hope everything goes right. We've got to have an awe of the Lord. And instead of just this, oh, well, you know, we'll try our best. I'm sure it'll be okay. You can't just try your best. You have to be obedient to the Lord and to His ways. Verse 5 again. They offer service in a replica and foreshadower of the heavenlies, one that is just as Moses was instructed by God when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make everything according to the design that was shown to you on the mountain. Verse 6, but now Yeshua, Jesus, we call him Yeshua, but now Yeshua has obtained a more excellent ministry insofar as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. How is this new covenant better? Well, we're going to find out, but it has something to do with what I was talking about, that fear of the Lord, the inability to just access him as you want, when you want. Verse 7, for if that first one had been faultless. If the first covenant had been faultless, there's two textual traditions here. Okay, so the New Covenant, by the way, the New Testament scriptures are the most highly attested ancient literature we have. Okay, people read the Iliad and they think, okay, it's probably pretty accurate to what Homer said. He didn't actually write it, but what he actually said was transcribed. Okay, so Iliad's probably pretty accurate, and these other texts are pretty accurate, and we see we've got this much of a textual tradition to back up the Iliad and the Odyssey and all these different writings, Philo and Josephus and so forth. The New Testament far exceeds it. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts attesting the accuracy and the reality and the reliability of the New Testament. However, within those textual traditions, sometimes there are little differences, okay? And it's the job of scholars and textual critics to compare them and say, okay, this one is probably the more accurate, or these are probably more accurate, those are probably less accurate. Now, when we have differences, almost always, it's next to nothing. The spelling of a word, a little word here, a little addition. Was that addition put in to explain what's actually in the Bible? Or most of the differences mean absolutely nothing theologically. Absolutely nothing theologically. But your translation may say something a little different here, but they're both going to come to the same point. For if that first one had been faultless, in other words, if that first covenant had been faultless, the one that God made with Moses had been faultless, there would not have been discourse seeking a second. Your translation may say, depending on which text they went with, for if the people had been faultless, there would not have been discourse seeking a second. Either way, the point is this: the covenant that God made with Moses, something's not right. Therefore, there is prophecies that a second covenant will be put in place that will make everything right. And where do we see the most clear prophecy of that new covenant coming into play? Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31 in the Jewish Bibles. I think it's verse 30, just a verse off, but it says the same thing, okay? Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us there will be a new covenant, and we have to know this scripture. We have to know it, because when we are in dialogue with Jewish people that don't know Yeshua, they need to know that hundreds of years before Yeshua came, hundreds of years before Jesus ever arrived on the earth as the one born in Bethlehem, there was a prophecy that a new covenant would come. And this is what the New Covenant says. Here the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us what Jeremiah said hundreds of years ago. Behold, days are coming, says Adonai, when I will inaugurate a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not remain in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Adonai. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai. I will put my Torah into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more will they teach each one his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. And now we're back to the writer of Hebrews, not from Jeremiah. In saying new, he has treated the first as old, but what is being made old and aging is close to vanishing. All right. What topics, what messages do we get from Jeremiah chapter 31 in talking about the new covenant? First of all, that it's going to be made with the house of Israel and Judah. Is this a universal covenant for all mankind? Absolutely. But it comes in through Israel and Judah. That's part of the reason why Yeshua had to be born a descendant of Abraham. Right? He did not choose Muhammad to bring in the new covenant. Muhammad's not even Jewish. It's got to be somebody Jewish according to the scriptures.
Amen.
Yeshua was Jewish, right? He didn't bring it in through the Catholic Church. He didn't bring it in through any other place but in Israel. That's why in John chapter 4, Yeshua's talking to the Samaritan, and he says to the Samaritan woman, you don't know what you're worshiping. We Jews know what we're worshiping. For salvation is from the Jews. It begins in the Jewish people. And then it branches out to the world, right? For they will all know me. All flesh will know me, right? But it starts in Israel. What else do we learn about the new covenant here? Well, one thing we learn is that it's going to envelop the earth, right? We haven't gotten there yet. That's okay. It's a gradual process. We haven't gotten there yet where all the earth is under that covenant, but we're heading that direction. How can I say that? The world's a terrible mess, right? But we're awaiting the return of our Messiah who's going to bring in the fullness of the covenant. We need to be faithful during that time, okay? What else do we learn about this new covenant? It's a spiritual thing. Something happens on the heart. We also learn it's about the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their sins, it says. The new covenant is going to be one of the forgiveness of sins. We already had the forgiveness of sins in the old covenant, in the covenant of Moses. Well, if he's saying this one's going to be different because of the forgiveness of sins, it must be a more powerful forgiveness on its way. Remember, you are in awe of the Lord. Either there in the desert at the tabernacle or there in Jerusalem at the temple. The temple is often described as one of the ancient wonders of the world. And at the dedication of that temple, when Solomon dedicates that temple in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord fills it to such an extent the priests can't even go in because of the glory of the Lord is just too powerful. You are in awe of the Lord. You can't approach the Lord. No one can see God and live, the scriptures teach us. Let's come back to this thought for a second. I'm gonna go to Exodus chapter 24. This is an odd portion here. Exodus 24, starting at verse 8. Then Moses, okay, after he had made sacrifices, then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which Adonai has cut with you in agreement with all these words." Which covenant?
It's such an easy question, right? Obviously the Mosaic covenant, we're talking about Moses there, right? The Mosaic covenant, the older covenant, the first covenant.
Not the first ever, but in relation to the one in Yeshua. This is the one that preceded. The covenant of Moses. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the very heavens. Yet he did not raise his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. So they beheld God and ate and drank.
Okay, so last week we talked about dissonance, right? This idea of dissonance where there's things don't seem to quite match up, right? And if you don't get a hold of the dissonance, the Bible's going to bore you. But if you get a hold of where the dissonance is and then understand the resolution, it's going to excite you beyond all measure. What's the dissonance here? The dissonance is the Bible says nobody can see God. But here it says they saw God, right? Now, obviously, it must mean that they saw him in a limited sense. We can't see God in his full glory, okay? But they saw God. What had to happen before they saw God? God gives him a covenant. gives them sacrifices. Moses sprinkles them.
And then their representatives, the representatives of Israel, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders go up on the mountain and they behold God, but not till after they're sprinkled with the blood.
They didn't go up there and said, you know what, God, I might not be religious, but I'm spiritual.
I'm so sick of that. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Okay.
What does that even mean? That means that that means you're just creating your own stuff off the top of your head. It means that you're not allowing the truth of God to get into your life.
They didn't just say, well, I've lived a pretty good life, therefore I can go see God. They didn't say that.
They had to be sprinkled with the blood. They had to receive the covenant before they could see God. And they saw God. And they ate and they drank.
And this parallels Yeshua, when he initiates the new covenant at that last Passover Seder,
he takes the cup and he says what? He said, this is the covenant in my blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins.
And Hebrews is building on this topic of this, we want to see God, we want to be in God's presence, we want to be received by God, and we can't. Even the tabernacle and even the temple, only one person once a year could go into that holy place, and he could only go in after the right sacrifices have been made and everything. And now Hebrews is saying the gates are open because the new covenant that Jeremiah foretold has come about through the Messiah. That new covenant of the forgiveness of sins. You've been sprinkled with a better sacrifice. Intercession's been made for you with a better high priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You have access to God in the new covenant. You have access to God in the new covenant. So what does this change for us? This changes everything. Big discussion on the rabbis' forum this week. And most of us were in alignment with each other. A couple, maybe not so much. What does this change? It changes everything.
We are not rabbinic Judaism plus Yeshua.
Amen. We're not. Okay? Because Look, let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Starting at verse 15, talking about the Messiah. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen, whether thrones or angelic powers, or rulers, or authorities, all was created through him and for him. This is a glorious picture of the Messiah. He's not just some rabbi wandering around the dust fields of Israel. He is the creator of all things. He's the preexistent one. He's God in human flesh. He exists before everything, and in him all holds together. He is the head of the body, his community, your version may say the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in all things. We cannot have this kind of theology and say, you know what, Yeshua fits so nicely into rabbinic Judaism. Some people teach this. They teach this, and they say, you know, he didn't really go against the Pharisees. He just went against some of the Pharisees. And he really fits into Pharisaic Judaism quite nicely. If you just have to squint at the text right. Okay? Or Paul. Look, if your focus is on making Yeshua fit within Judaism, you've got it backwards. Yes. Judaism has to fit into him, right?
Yeah.
The community hangs on to him. Yeah. That's the picture in Colossians. He's above all things. He is the master of the community, is the head of the community. Don't try to make him fit into you.
Amen.
Okay? And so, what does this change? It changes not just our theology, it changes our practice.
If he is indeed the initiator of the new covenant, if he indeed has sprinkled us so that like the 70 elders, we can experience God and be in God's presence,
then we need to be experiencing God. We need to be experiencing God.
I want to end with
going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is going to teach us about new covenant worship.
Okay, so what's the theme here? What's the format here of today's teaching?
The format is we're in a new covenant according to
the prophecy of Jeremiah, according to what the writer of Hebrews says. We are in a new covenant in the Messiah.
The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied. You look at the old covenant, and when there's sprinkling of blood, certain ones can go and behold God, but mostly we're kept out because that old covenant just wasn't perfect enough or didn't make us perfect enough to enter into God's presence. The new covenant, because of the better high priest, because of the better sacrifice, cleanses you so that you can see God and have access to the very Spirit of God. Means that we need to be living in the new covenant faith. We need to be living in the new covenant faith. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is going to teach us what our worship should look like. So before I was a rabbi, I was a cantor for many years, right, leading the prayers and coming up with a siddur, a Jewish prayer book, and getting into discussions with people, what should Messianic Jewish prayer look like? And some of the sayings were, well, it can depend. Some of it can look like Orthodox Judaism. Some of it can kind of outline like conservative Judaism. Some of it will look like Reform Judaism. We can have flexibility here. I don't think it should look like any of it. We can take portions of it, and we do. And we interact with it because it's beautiful. We interact with it because it's meaningful. But we shouldn't be modeling ourselves after them. We need to be modeling ourselves after what the New Covenant Scriptures teach.
Amen.
Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love. This is right after that beautiful love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Pursue love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. Okay, you don't hear that in any other kind of Judaism other than Messianic Judaism. Who says, seek spiritual gifts?
Those under the new covenant only. Who says, yearn that you might prophesy?
Only those under the new covenant to understand we have access to the very Spirit of God in our midst. That's it. That's the only form of Judaism that understands this. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to people but to God, for no one understands, but in the Ruach he speaks mysteries. Okay, so that's talking about speaking in tongues, right?
You're speaking to the Lord. It's going to
outline some things here and give us some balance. But one who prophesies speaks to people for building up, urging on, and uplifting. One who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but one who prophesies builds up the community. So some of us have a spiritual language.
And there are times in my prayer life where that spiritual language just pours forth in my prayer time.
But Paul is saying in the congregation, that's not the ideal gift. The ideal gift in the congregation is prophecy, speaking intelligently is the wrong word, in a way that others can grasp what you're saying. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but one who prophesies builds up the community. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the community may be built up. But now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It is the same for lifeless things that may make a sound like a flute or a harp? If they make no distinction in the tones, how will what is played be recognized? For if the trumpet makes an unclear sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also with you, with your tongue. Unless you utter speech that is intelligible, how will what is spoken be understood? For you will be talking to the wind. It may be that there are many kinds of languages in the world, and none without meaning. If then I do not understand the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. Likewise with you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, keep trying to excel for the building up of the community.
Okay, seek the spiritual gifts. Seek to have words of wisdom. Seek to have words of prophecy. Seek to have the Lord give you scriptures to share. But do it with the goal of building up the community. And not just having some spiritual experience, but to build up others. Why? Because of chapter 13, the greatest gift is love, right? Even your spiritual gifts need to be poured out in love. The Corinthian church was highly spiritual. Unfortunately, they came out of a pagan background where a lot of spiritual things happened, and it was just nonsense. Now he's trying to train them. This is how you have spirituality in the new covenant. It's done in love.
Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray in my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praises with my spirit, and I will also sing praises with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks and praise in the spirit, how will one filling the place of the ungifted say the amen to your thanksgiving, since he has no idea what you're saying? For you certainly give thanks well, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in Messiah's community, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind, so I may also instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop being children in your thinking. Rather be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the prophets it is written, by those with strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and not even then will they listen to me, says Adonai. Therefore, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if Messiah's whole community comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and uninstructed or unbelieving people come in, won't they say that you are crazy? But if all are prophesying and some unbelieving or ungifted person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart become known, and so he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring, God really is among you. Do you want to understand Scripture? I want to understand Scripture. I want to understand it. That's what drives me, because when I understand Scripture, I understand God better. I understand how he wants me to live better. I'm in awe. I feel close to God when I understand it. This doesn't seem to make sense. Do you want to understand it? Because I'm going to explain it. But you got to understand where the conflict is. Here's the conflict. It says in verse 22 that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Read it there, verse 22. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And then, what does it say further on? It says if the unbeliever comes in and you're speaking in tongues, it's no sign at all. He'll just say you're crazy, but the prophecy gets through to him. So what's going on here? What's going on is you have to understand the context of what he's quoting from Isaiah. What's going on in Isaiah is the people are saying, the prophets are speaking nonsense. Okay, so let's go back several hundred years before 1 Corinthians is written. Several hundred years, okay? And we're sitting around the gates of the city, and a prophet comes up and says, you are not following the ways of the Lord. You are giving into idolatry and adultery and all kinds of stuff. And what do the people sitting around do? They start to mock the prophet. Blah, 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 they say. You're just speaking nonsense. And God says to the people of that day, you say my prophets are speaking nonsense. I'm going to judge you by those who really will speak nonsense. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to take you over, and you're not going to understand a word they say. Therefore, your inability to understand is a sign of my judgment against you. We see the same thing with Yeshua's parables. What's he talking about? The people don't always know what he's talking about with these parables. And Yeshua says, for you it's given to understand, but for them not. That seeing they might not see and hearing they may not hear. In other words, it's a judgment. If you don't understand what's going on, it's a judgment from the Lord. So if people start coming in here and speaking in tongues and nobody knows what they're saying, it's a sign of judgment. It's meant for the unbeliever, not for you. So he's talking about two different things here. Speak intelligently to build people up. And then when you learn that and you learn to prophesy, then the unbeliever will come in and will uncover the secrets of their heart by a word from the Lord. And will say words that speak directly to them and cause them to fall on their knees and say, God really is here. I came today and I heard what I needed to hear. Verse 26, what is it then, brothers and sisters? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the main point of what I wanted to get from this chapter. What is it then, brothers and sisters? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What do you come into the congregation with? You should not just be coming with a listening ear. You should come with a listening ear, but not just a listening ear. You need to come with something. Last Sunday, I went to the prison with Kevin. I didn't know what I was going to share, to be honest. I thought, well, maybe we'll go through a Passover Seder. It's Passover season. Well, we couldn't bring in the elements. We couldn't bring the elements. They weren't approved. And Kevin said, well, they just had a Passover Seder Friday night. I just sat up there with a Bible. They gave me a guitar. We sang the song. And then the Lord just poured out his wisdom through me. And I was able to minister to them and lead two people to the Lord, one of them Jewish.
Hallelujah.
Why? Because I came with something. I came with an understanding and a grabbing a hold of what's accessible to me in the new covenant. If your life is characterized by taking advantage of what is available to you in the new covenant, you will come here with something. A psalm. A tongue and interpretation, a prophecy, a word. You'll see somebody, hey, that person needs prayer. And you go over and pray with them. Hey, that person needs a $20 bill. You go give them a $20 bill. You will come with something in your heart ready to minister to the needs in the congregation if you are living in the new covenant. I've been sprinkled with the blood. Why am I not going up and eating and drinking with the Lord like the 70 elders did? Why am I sitting on my tush watching TV when I could be experiencing the presence of the living God day in and day out, opening his scriptures, understanding it, being in his presence? And then when I come and I sit in the congregation, I don't just have a listening ear, but I'm able to speak forth. And it might be to somebody individually. It might be a prayer at the right time. It might be in the oneg room afterwards, being able to minister to somebody. It might be a prayer. You will come in filled up with the presence of the Lord in your life because you are experiencing the new covenant day in and day out. And you don't come here empty, but you come here ready to give. To be filled up, yes, but also to give. To be filled up by others who are also experiencing the new covenant, but also to give. Right? And so I want to challenge you. Live in the new covenant.
You've been sprinkled. Look, that blood that Moses sprinkled on the people, you've been sprinkled with a better blood, the blood of the Messiah. You've been sprinkled by a better priesthood than Moses or Aaron. You've been sprinkled by the Messiah. And so you have access to the very throne room of God every day, not just on the Day of Atonement, not just once a year, not just watching some other high priest go in. You go in. You go in. You get filled up. And then we have New Covenant worship. And what is New Covenant worship?
New Covenant worship is 1 Corinthians 14:26. Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. You come in filled up with the presence of God. Now, some days you might be a little needier than others. That's okay. But in general, your life is one of, I'm filled up with God. I come here. I'm going to receive from the rabbi, receive from the worship team, receive from others in the congregation. But I also have something to give.
Today, the Lord is saying, read Psalm 32. Let me read that, right? And we do it in order, right? The chapter goes on to do things in order and for the building up of one another, not just to be super spiritual, right? But to build one another up in love. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for the blood of the new covenant.
And if there's anyone here this morning who has not entered in, Lord God, speak to their hearts right now in Yeshua's name and say, you can be in the presence of the Lord.
Just be sprinkled with that blood that says your sin has been atoned for by the Messiah.
There's been a sacrifice that took the death that you and I deserved.
There's been a sacrifice in your place, and that blood can be sprinkled on you, and the blood is a sign, hey God, my sin's been atoned for by the Messiah. I've received that blood. I'm going to eat and drink in your presence. I want to behold the glory of the Lord. I want to be filled up, and I want to receive, and I want to give, because I'm experiencing the reality and the truth and the power of the new covenant.
In Yeshua's name we all say, amen.